Thank you, Jerry, for the welcome. It's a delight to be here again with you and to have the opportunity to speak to you at your mid-morning time of worship and fellowship together. I'd like to just say something about the Bible and application preaching. Some of you may remember that I spoke about that last year, but I thought of a few other things that I could talk about on the subject, so thought we might look at it again. How much do we enjoy being praised by those who have been listening to us? It's a wonderful sermon. I really enjoyed that. Thanks for your message. It depends very much on who's saying that. Ezekiel in chapter 33, verse 30, says, "Your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, say to one another, come and hear what word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you, and they all sit before you, and they hear what you say. But they will not do it. And behold, you are to them like one who sings songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. They love listening to you, but they don't do it. They're not listening. They don't obey anything you say. They hear what you say, but they will not do it." Centuries later, James says the same thing in James 1:22. "Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." The Bible requires application. Not only that we hear it, but that we obey it. And I'd like to look at several reasons from the Bible why it is to be applied. To say something first about its purpose. Its purpose. We often quote 2 Timothy 3:16 as a proof text for inspiration, which it is. All scripture is breathed out by God. But sometimes we overlook the practical purpose of inspiration and the reason for inspiration. All scripture is breathed out by God that it may be profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. In other words, friends, the inspired scripture is intended to produce a behavioral change in those who hear it, to alter us. And these words, I think, are beautifully in sequence, and you may have heard this before. Teaching God's way, told what God has done. Then reproof, where we have departed from it. Then correction, how to return to it. And then instruction, training in righteousness. It's like a circle, taking us down, bringing us up, and keeping us going on. God's way. The result is to be mature, productive Christians. Paul says this in the next verse, verse 17, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Preaching should make such a difference to a man who is listening that he is never the same again. It does something for the soul of man, for the whole of the person. It deals with him in a vital and radical manner. Preaching brings God's word living to us, to touch us, to shape us, to change us. We learn it as little children when we're learning our catechism? Answer 3. The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. What we hear and what we do, changed by what we hear, affected, acting in response. Its purpose, its goal is application. That is what preaching is for, so that people will hear it and obey the word of God. That is its great purpose. Secondly, think for a few moments of its nature. Of its nature. In itself, in the Bible, it is already application. What we find in the Bible is not abstract, impersonal truth. The books of the Bible are what scholars call occasional documents. That means they're answering a situation at the time and in the lives of God's people. Genesis, among many, many other things, opposes contemporary creation myths. It answers them. It guides the minds of people in the time of Moses. Revelation encourages vulnerable believers in the face of an increasingly menacing Roman Empire. 1 and 2 Kings will make sense of catastrophe which had overtaken the exiles. Those books are speaking to them there in their needs, as they still are to us. It's true also of passages. Philippians 2, the great passage. I believe, men and women, that it was written partly to get two women together, to stop them quarreling. Chapter 4, verse 2. I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And he said earlier in chapter 2, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, and then he goes on. It's among many, many things. It's to speak to those two women about the quarrel that they're having. 1 Corinthians 11. It's written partly to discourage gluttony and drunkenness at a holy meal. It was happening at the church of Corinth. Verse 17. When you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Shall I commend you in this? The rich people, you see, were eating their fancy food and laughing at the poor people. No, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered unto you. And then he tells us, the Son of God, this is my body, which is for you. Are those rich Christians in Corinth going to behave in the same way? Many, many other applications, but strikingly practical. More than that, the very form, I believe, points towards application. The Bible is not preeminently for theoretical instruction. It's designed to do something to us, to change us. An entry on sin from an encyclopedia, would that affect us as much as when we read or sing Psalm 51? Me cleansed from sin and thoroughly washed from mine iniquity. Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. Yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow. In that we are understanding sin. We're coming to Christ. Would encyclopedia entry touch us about the cross in the same way that Gethsemane touches us, or Calvary touches us? It's given to touch us, to move us, to affect us. Please pardon me to give you a long quote of my beloved John Owen. It's a very good piece he has. I think it's about 200 pages in volume 4 of his works, Causes, Ways, and Means of Understanding the Mind of God. Owen says, "Such a systematic proposal of doctrines, truth, and articles of faith as some require would not have answered the great ends of Scripture itself. All that can be supposed of benefit thereby is only that it would lead us more easily into methodical comprehension of truths so proposed. But this we may attain, and not be rendered one jot more like unto God. The principal end of the Scripture is of another nature. It is to beget in the minds of men faith, fear, obedience, and reverence of God, to make them holy and righteous. Unto this end, every truth is disposed of in the Scriptures as it ought to be. If any expect that Scripture should be written to render men able to talk and dispute, they're mistaken. It is given to make us humble, holy, wise in spiritual things, to direct us in our duties, to relieve us in temptations, to comfort us under troubles, to make us to love God and to live unto Him." That's what the Scripture's for. It's to affect us. It's applied to us. That's why it's written and sent, that we may react to it. It's nature. And then thirdly, it's commands. It's commands. We could look for a moment at 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. "I charge you, dia marturami." It means to make a solemn declaration. And I like this in the dictionaries: to exhort with authority in matters of extraordinary importance. To exhort with authority in matters of extraordinary importance. "I charge you." That's strong. And then he strengthens it. "In the presence of God." That's a constant, compelling reality for Paul. He wants Timothy to hear these words before the throne of the Almighty, what he's going to say to him. And then he strengthens it further. "In the presence of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom." It's as if they're standing on the great and awesome day of judgment before the all-knowing Lord, the Lord who will determine the eternal destiny of every human. What a powerful introduction to what he's going to say. Nothing could be more impressive. Nothing could be more weighty. And what does he say? "Preach the word. Keruso. Be ready in season, out season, and out of season." And then, folks, I think he develops keruso in the next three verbs, telling them to preach in a certain way and with a specific goal. Reprove, elegso. It means convicting via explanation and argument. The same verb is used in John 8:46, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" It's addressed to the mind. It's addressed to the mind. That's the first thing. As you come to the Word of God, think about it. Think about it. Reprove. Secondly, rebuke. Epitimesen. A sharper word. It means a censure, a sharp rebuke. Jesus rebuked with this verb the winds and the sea. Jesus rebuked the demon in the boy. It's addressed to the will. Here are the two verbs so far. Reprove. Try to convince those who are doing wrong. Rebuke. Tell those who are doing wrong to stop. And then thirdly, exhort. Parakaleo. To appeal to encourage. A much, much warmer word. It should follow always reproof. It provides a positive way forward. I don't often quote from William Barclay, but he writes here, "No rebuke should ever be such that it drives a man to despair and takes the heart and hope out of him." Rebuke them and then exhort them. Open Christ to them. Show them where they're to go. An element of tenderness addressed to the heart, to the emotions. So application is not distinct from teaching. It's inextricably connected with teaching. It gives an ultimate meaning to exposition. Exposition is incomplete without it. Until we put truth into practice, we don't fully understand it. He was preaching to us to pray. Well, what is prayer? I haven't a clue. You don't learn it until you do it. Day after day, day after day. He's preaching in love. You won't understand what he was saying until you do it, until you obey it and start applying it. He's preaching on forgiveness. It'll mean nothing to you until you know God's forgiveness in your heart. John 7:17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God. Calvin says, it's not only faith, but all the right knowledge of God, which is born of obedience. I've had a friend for nearly 50 years, a Welshman, Jeff Thomas. And Jeff writes here, "Preaching that lacks application is the bane of the modern Reformed pulpit. They set little store upon experience or upon constant fellowship and interaction with Almighty God. It is one thing to explain the truth of Christianity to men and women. It is another thing to feel the overwhelming power of the sheer loveliness of Jesus Christ, and to communicate that dynamically to the whole person who listens, so that there is a change of such dimensions that he loves him with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. That's applying the Word of God." I close with two more quotations. Jonathan Edwards writes, "Clearness of distinction, illustration, strength of reason, good method in doctrinal handling of truths of religion is needful and profitable, and not to be neglected. Yet, our people do not need so much to have their heads stored as their hearts touched. And they stand in greatest need of that sort of preaching which has greatest tendency to it." Why are we preaching? We're preaching to see people changed. That's the purpose. Do we believe this can happen? Yes, we can believe it. We must always expect something to happen in our preaching. Richard Baxter says, if you would prosper in your work, be sure to keep up earnest desires and expectations of success. That's not our success. It's God working through us. May God bring something of these things to our hearts. And help us to give ourselves to preaching, that we may see applications. Thank you.
Turn to 86B. We'll stand to sing, and we'll be dismissed following the singing of 86B.